Well, we do find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. And so if you want to open up your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 17 together. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 17. And you can keep your copy of God's Word open to 1 Corinthians 10, because we're going to be looking at, primarily this morning, 1 Corinthians 10 and chapter 11. Let's read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 together. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I thought it'd be appropriate to open our study in this topic with a few wise words from Dad. I really don't like being around the trees on our church campus. Do you know why? They're just so shady. Thank you. As we prep the church calendar, I tend to be a bit anxious. Do you know why? The days are numbered. You know, the other day I played a quiet game of tennis. There was simply no racket. Do you know what kind of shoes frogs wear? Open-toed sandals. Thank you. I'll be here all morning. What makes a good dad joke? Well, finding a word or a phrase with a double meaning, right? That's all that is and makes a good dad joke. Even in the title today, it's not a dad joke, but we have a word with a double meaning. A word, of course, is communal. God's communal meal, membership in the Lord's Supper. See, communal is the Lord's Supper. It's a shared meal, not just a private meal. And it also helps define the unity of the community, or the commune, if you will. But perhaps the most important double reference that we'll consider this morning is the two ways that I want you to think about the Lord's Supper. You see, the Lord's Supper has a vertical component and a horizontal component. There's one side that we tend to focus on with the Lord's Supper. It's almost exclusively the vertical component. See, a lot of us probably think of the Lord's Supper as an opportunity for private devotion, to draw near to God in your heart and to think deeply upon what it is that God has done in giving you Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for your sins. It's a private vertical moment. But we also have to notice that the Lord's Supper has a horizontal component. In fact, it's a component. It helps define how we relate to one another horizontally. Because just as the Lord's Supper is a vivid reminder of our vertical union with Christ, it is also a reminder of our horizontal union with Christ's body here on earth. And so just as we asked a number of questions last week about baptism, this week we're going to find five clarifying questions on the Lord's Supper. There are five ways to frame our thinking on the Lord's Supper that will help us appreciate our restored relationship with God and the gift of living life in the community of God. You see, in a lot of ways, this ordinance is the ongoing sign of belonging to your church family. All right, so the first question, and the short answer is up on the screen there. What is the Lord's Supper is our first question. And the short answer is it's a church's act of celebrating and a believer's act of partaking the bread and the cup, thus remembering Christ's death. Now, this is our simplified definition, and just like baptism, the Lord's Supper is something done by the church in which individual church members also participate. You see, it's a church's act of putting on the celebration, if you will, and a believer's act of focusing on the death and resurrection of Christ. And so if you remember nothing else about the definition we're going to go over in greater detail, remember that the Lord's Supper is a celebration put on by the church in which all individual Christian members of that church are able to celebrate Christ's death. So at this point, let's read the fuller definition on the screen. So just like we read our catechism question, let's do the question and then the answer. The answer is that lower part. We'll read it all together. So the question together, what is the Lord's Supper? Answer, the lower part. The Lord's Supper is a church's act of celebrating our union with Christ as the many commune together in one body, and a believer's act of partaking the bread and the cup. In this supper, we remember Christ's death, his body and blood broken and shed as a perfect substitute for every sin, and anticipate his return. So, as we go, you don't have to Catechism for Christian Growth, number 143. If you really want to, you can, but we are going to be going over each line or two at a time of this definition and breaking it down a bit. So first, we're going to look at the beginning of the definition. The Lord's Supper is a church's act of celebrating our union with Christ. And so for this, I want you to look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. You should have been in chapter 10. Flip a page over to chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And I want you to see that as Paul instructs the Corinthian church on how they should take the Lord's Supper, he assumes five times in three verses the location of this feast or of the supper. Five times in three verses, he assumes that they are all together when they eat the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. There's problems that they're having when they take the Lord's Supper, because when you come together, that's our first reference to coming together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together, our second reference, as a church, and the third reference to coming together as a group, that I hear that there are divisions among you. So among the believers who are gathered together, it's a fourth reference. And I believe it in part. And then he says this in verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's, in fact, they've messed up so much that he says that when they come together, even though they're doing it in the right place, they're not doing it the right way. So five times he assumes, and the practice of what's going on in the church there is that they're gathering together when they take the Lord's Supper. One commentator says this phrase, come together, denotes not simply assembling together, but the meeting you hold as a church. It is the one believing community that they meet, not as a group of friends for a private meal, but it's when they gather as a church. Paul drives the point home at the end of the passage. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, you're to wait for one another. So you see, the Lord's Supper is always designed to be done by the gathered church together. And when it is, it represents our union or our togetherness with Christ. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Just think about the act of communion for a second. When you eat food, any food, it becomes part of you, right? Our body takes the nutrients that we eat or that we drink, and it uses them, and it becomes a part of us and continues to give us the fuel, as it were, to thrive and survive. And so that analogy of how we eat food and how it becomes one with us is used to refer to how we're one with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Paul says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" That word participation in the King James is reserved as translated as communion with Christ. Literally, it's koinonia. It's in Greek. It's fellowship. It's a sharing in Christ. So the point being that as the church takes the Lord's Supper, there is no greater symbol of our union or our oneness with Christ. We once were dead. We once, as it were, dismembered body parts, strewn about, not connected to anything, dead. But now that we are alive with Christ, we're united with his body, one body, and we're made alive. So as the Holy Spirit made us alive, he knits us together into the one body with Christ as our head. Now, to flesh out the body metaphor a little bit, could you imagine ignoring a gash on your hand? None of us would do that, right? You hit your hand or your thumb with a hammer, you're going to smart, you're going to, ow, right? You're going to address it right away. Neither does Christ ignore a hurting member of his body. You see, there's an intimacy, the intimacy that we have with God because we are one with Christ, because we've been restored to a right relationship with him. And not only does it say that we are one with his body, Romans 8 also tells us that we are adopted into God's family. It's another metaphor. And we are said to be able to cry, "Abba, Father," and have the ear of the eternal God as intimately as a little child has her father's ear. You see, our culture intuitively gets this. Recently, this last week, there was a Nike commercial about Scottie Scheffler, you know, the pro golfer. Well, it's a very simple commercial. Simply has a picture of Scottie Scheffler with his toddler son on the golf course, and the caption above says, "You've already won." Right? The real prize is fatherhood. Doesn't matter how many Masters you win, doesn't matter how many trophies you win, what matters is that you've already won because you have the greatest gift of all, a family. We get this. Our culture gets this, which is why we celebrate belonging to a church family. And the Lord's Supper is there to help you recapture the wonder and beauty of belonging to your family, as we all are simply one in Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have all the privileges of belonging permanently to God and to his family. Well, our definition continues. Lord's Supper is the church's act of celebrating our union with Christ as the many commune together in one body. You see, not only does the whole church look vertically to God and realize our union with Christ personally, individually, we look horizontally to one another. In fact, you might even say that the Lord's Supper is definitional of what makes a local church. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 again. He says, "Because there is one bread," in the context of communion, "we who are many individuals are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." You see, it defines the one body. Because we all partake of the Lord's Supper, then we are now all considered to be one body or one local manifestation of Christ's body, one local church. There's one body of Christ that was broken for you. And because we all take of it, we all have the same union with Christ. And this unites us one to another, making us one earthly body, one church family. And so as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we commune together It's where we get the word communion, right? Reminding us that we are intimately united, not only with Christ, but also with one another. One commentator writes this, "It's not as if we're simply 200 people having particularly meaningful private devotions when we take the Lord's Supper and we just happen to be in the same room together. No, we celebrate the death of Christ as a body and commit to following and serving him as Lord of all." That means we love one another selflessly. It means we look out for the interest of others above our own. I mean, just listen to Paul's description of what is normal Christianity in Philippians 2:2-3. He says, "Complete my joy," in Philippians 2, "by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Right, so this is what it looks like to be one family, to be a part of one body. We are to love each other selflessly, sacrificially, going the extra mile for our brother or sister in Christ. And why is that? 1 Corinthians 10:17 is clear. Because we all partake of the one bread. We who are many are one body. It's the ongoing sign of our commitment to one another. But the church, of course, is obviously made up of individuals, and so we cannot just passively go through the motions, assuming that we're all in a group here today, and as long as I do my part and act my part by taking the Lord's Supper, that I've somehow pictured everything that needs to be pictured. Now, you see, every believer participating in the Lord's Supper must actively remember our Savior and remember that vertical component that we have. And so the definition continues, right? It's a believer's act of partaking the bread and the cup, right? This reminds us that it is a food sign. You don't take the Lord's Supper in a different way or an altered way. You take the Lord's Supper as you eat these elements. And we're not free to improvise on these elements with other foods, eating anything that we want and calling it the Lord's Supper. Since the Lord's Supper takes the Passover meal and repurposes it, clearly the Passover meal includes unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And these are the exact elements that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so we need to keep it as close to the Passover elements as possible. There's also the important symbolism of one cup that Jesus shared with the disciples and the breaking of one loaf passed from the one table, right? We're all one with the very same Christ when we take communion. And so practically, when we take communion and when we prepare communion, we actually take a larger piece of hard flat bread and we break it off from that larger and put it into the individual cups for you all. And it has jagged edges, and it looks like it's been torn from one piece, because it is. The whole point being that we don't choose individually cut packaged wafers to represent your own little private little thing here. We are part of a whole that has been broken up so that we are celebrating the oneness that we have with Christ and with one another. Out of the one come the many. And so the Lord's Supper is a corporate celebration of individuals eating from the same elements. And the definition continues, right? In this supper, we remember Christ's death, his body and blood broken and shed as a perfect substitute for every sin. Right? This is what makes the Lord's Supper a servant to the gospel. The elements themselves symbolize the death of Jesus on the cross. Right? And maybe a word to visitors here or unbelievers. The Lord's Supper is not a mystical moment. Right? Perhaps if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you understand that there's a belief in the Catholic Church that says that these elements actually become the body and blood of Christ in a mystical sense. And so you are taking them and getting a little bit of God's grace. That inherently denies the true understanding of the Lord's Supper. It is a memory of what Christ has done, not a re-sacrificing of what Christ has done. So this is not a something we do to get an extra spiritual jolt of energy for the next week. It's not a spiritual Red Bull that you drink as you come and take the Lord's Supper. It's very simply and pointedly remembering the vital cross work of Jesus Christ. But some object to the brutality of the cross and the idea of God being pleased with the death of his son. And many accuse God of being morally wicked because of what the cross represents. They might even say that God is all-loving, always championing life, and so how could he celebrate death, especially the death of his own son? But if your heart questions like that, it's only because you don't understand who God is. God is not simply loving, but out of love for what is good and true and just, he must always punish sin. And the wages of every sin is death. So really, death is repugnant to God, just like all sin. And it reflects God's good and loving justice to crucify his son on our behalf. See, that's what makes Jesus' death so sweet. His death gives life. His death is the only way that a perfect substitute could be paid for our sin, and thus we could have the opportunity to be reconciled with God. So the only opportunity we have to be right with God comes through this death, and so it is sweet. And that's what we remember every time we take the Lord's Supper. And so as much as it is a somber event, it is indeed a celebration of the gospel benefits of belonging to Jesus. We have joy in the present because of the past work of Christ. But the Lord's Supper also anticipates the future. And so the definition concludes that in the supper, we remember Christ's death and we anticipate his return. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 11 one more time. Looking at verses 25 and 26. Quoting Jesus, he says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You see that? We're doing this with a certain eye towards the return of Jesus Christ. Until he comes is the focus of what we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the focuses. See, we look back to the glorious sacrifice of Christ and we look forward to the future hope of his return. That's why we sing songs of resurrection all year long, not just on Resurrection Sunday. Today we sung, "His rule and reign will ever sing." And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we take it celebrating the present relationship that we have, both vertically with God through Christ and horizontally with one another in one body. But that present joy is always based on remembering a past act and anticipating the Lord's sure and certain future return. So that's the basic working definition of the Lord's Supper. But we still have to ask a few more questions to understand why it is that we take it and what's going on here. So the second question is, why should we take the Lord's Supper? Why should we take the Lord's Supper? Question number two. When my kids were little, they loved the original Dumbo movie. But the original Dumbo perpetuated the popular mid-century parents myth of storks delivering babies. Did you ever wonder how the idea developed that storks, of all animals, dropped off babies? It's like impossible, right? The stork carrying this elephant? Not going to happen. But the kids don't know that. And I get where it comes from, right? Parents, they want to talk about the birds and the bees. They want to talk about how where babies came from. So they, a stork came or something like that, right? But why a stork? I think that there are a lot of Christians who still believe a myth kind of like that about where churches come from. I've even known of church planters who couldn't describe biblically how churches are born. They essentially say, well, a stork just kind of dropped it and it came to be. And you're a church planter? This is, frankly, what I've heard more than once. This prevailing opinion of how a church is born goes something like this. You get a bunch of people together who are interested in the Bible or who like Jesus or who are at least interested in Jesus. And then you get a place to meet and you start gathering together and talk. And you have a church. Some like to quote Jesus where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be also. But that's not Jesus defining the church. But if that's what a definition of a church is, then you'd start a church every time you bumped into a Christian friend in the grocery store and disband it when you moved on to the next aisle, right? Biblically, we actually know that the body of Christ is formed when the Holy Spirit first regenerates lives and makes people Christians. But a visible church is formed when the regenerated true Christians are first baptized, and then second, when they take the Lord's Supper, committing to one another to act as the Bible calls the church to act. Right? Remember 1 Corinthians 10:17? You should be right there. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so the first reason we take the Lord's Supper is it helps define a church. We're very grateful our church has remained a church for almost 200 years because the Lord has seen fit to preserve our congregation, keep us faithful to God's word. We've remained faithful to call people to salvation, and we've regularly practiced the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember, Pastor Matt a few weeks ago told us the classic Reformation components of a true church. What, in essence, defined a true church? Pastor Matt said these three things, right? First of all, it was the preaching of the word in the true gospel. And that's very important because that was a Reformation component, because at that point and ongoing now, clearly the Catholic Church has missed components of the true gospel. And so the Reformation churches, all Protestant churches, believe then essentially that there is a restoration of the word of God and the true gospel that is found in that word of God. So that's the first component. The second component is the ordinances, a right practicing of baptism and the Lord's Supper, defining what is welcoming in people into the church and then what is defining the ongoing practice of the church. And then the third key element is, of course, church discipline, which gets to the Christian's realization that we have to be serious about our faith, that we are those who take sin seriously. We are those who want to grow in our faith. We are those who are concerned about removing wolves from amongst our midst. And each of these marks of a true church really assume a formalized understanding of belonging or a church membership. And the Lord's Supper specifically is the ongoing sign of our commitment to one another or our church membership. Well, another reason why we should take the Lord's Supper is that it connects us to God's one gospel plan. It connects us to God's one gospel plan. Well, over a million Jews languished in slavery. They had no power, no authority, and even Moses, an upstart prince of Egypt with Jewish blood, could do nothing on his own to liberate the Jewish people out of slavery. And then God stepped in, and he fought for his promised people. 7, 8, 9 plagues later, and Pharaoh still refused to let God's people go. He had moments where he feared Yahweh's power, but he comforted himself, thinking that his gods might come to his rescue. His foolishness was sealed in the 10th plague, the final plague, the plague of death for the firstborn. Only the Jews would be spared God's final plague. But how? Were they somehow worthy to stand before a holy God because they were just good people, straight, upright, kind people? Were they capable of pleasing God on their own? No, not at all. God told them instead, a lamb must die in their place. And so he instructed them to place the blood of a lamb on the doorpost of their homes to show that a substitute had died in the place of the firstborn. Then they ate unleavened bread and wine, a quick meal on the go, because God would deliver them that very night from slavery in Egypt. You see, this is a beautiful, intentional foreshadowing of Christ, the Passover lamb. See, Jesus himself was crucified almost 1,500 years after these events, at the very hour the Passover lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem. The bread and the cup were given new significance that night that Jesus would die. No longer are we to recall the deliverance from slavery in Egypt when we take the Lord's Supper, but we are to remember Christ's sacrificial death and the deliverance from slavery to sin. See, Christ transformed this Passover meal to be a sign of God's greater covenant, his eternal liberation from sin and death. Clearly, this all went according to God's one gospel plan. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded in the very elements themselves that our God has been working first to preserve and save a people so that the Messiah could come from the Jews, and then gave us Christ as an offering for salvation to the world. So why should we take the Lord's Supper? It helps define a church, and it connects us to God's one gospel plan. Well, that brings us to our third question. This is a question of location. Where should we take the Lord's Supper? Where should we take the Lord's Supper? And the answer, I'm sure, is unsurprising if you've been listening. Where should we take the Lord's Supper? It is at a church gathering. At a church gathering. See, since the Lord's Supper is a church's celebration and a key component of what signifies our ongoing union with one another, the many becoming one, then we should only take the Lord's Supper as a gathered church. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we shouldn't do it in youth group. We shouldn't do it in our small group or maybe our campus Bible study. We shouldn't take it as a family. We shouldn't do it at a wedding. I know people who've done all these things. I even myself did it at my wedding, just me and my bride-to-be. But doing it in private settings and at these situations like a wedding misses the point of communion. The Lord's Supper isn't just about you. Remembering Christ, it's not just this vertical component. Seeing church or even your wedding as a vehicle for self-expression is commonplace today, but certainly not ideal. People might say something like this: oh, I go to church, I felt so close to God, I loved the music, I enjoyed the preaching, I took the Lord's Supper, and I went home. And so the thinking goes, if the supper is all about you and Jesus, why not take it on your own? You can see the logic. But once you understand the biblical definition of the Lord's Supper, it makes sense that it should only be done at a corporate gathering of the whole church. That's the assumption of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, right? As they gather together, when you gather together, this is what you should be doing as the many celebrate the unity that they have in Christ. There's a fourth question. It gets to how we fence the Lord's Supper. It's who should take the Lord's Supper. In other words, who's allowed to eat this meal and who's not? Who is fenced out and who is let in? You guys all know what a fence is used for, right? A fence, if you have a fence on your property, is used to keep things out or to keep your kids in, depending on the age of your kids, right? A fence is designed to keep people out or keep people in. And so it is, who should take the Lord's Supper is fenced. Well, our first qualification for taking the Lord's Supper is baptized Christians. It's baptized Christians. Remember, baptism brings us into membership, and the Lord's Supper signifies our ongoing union with Christ and his church. That's why the Great Commission starts with baptism and then teaching all that I have commanded you, Jesus says, including the Lord's Supper. The early church baptized first and then devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is referring to the Lord's Supper, all throughout the book of Acts. And throughout church history, virtually no church has consistently held this idea that the Lord's Supper can be taken before you've been baptized. In fact, the only reason Christians sometimes take the Lord's Supper before being baptized and therefore becoming church members is very simple. There's a bit of fog that has settled over these ordinances. Our church culture thinks of them only as having a vertical importance, something that's all about you and God, and me and God alone. But the ordinances are so much more because they also include a horizontal component. And they are always ordered. First, baptism. Second, the Lord's Supper. I guess we could say that taking communion before baptism is a bit like trying to play on the team without a jersey. It'd be like me going out on the ice to play for the Red Wings in my tennis shoes and street clothes. It'd be pretty funny looking. I'd probably get checked right away, and I'd probably get significantly hurt, right? There's no way that I could even gain my traction. You see, you have to be welcomed into the team, given all the right gear, and then you can go out on the ice, so to speak. There's an order to these things. Perhaps to get a little more biblical in our illustration, it's like acting like a kingdom citizen before you've been given your passport, taking the Lord's Supper without being baptized. Because baptism initiates church membership, and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign of church membership. So only those who are genuinely saved should take the supper after they have been baptized. Next qualification. Who should take the Lord's Supper? Baptized Christians who confess sin to the Lord. Go and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. Because I want you to see that to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is actually deadly serious with God. We cannot come flippantly with high-handed sin, unwilling to give up our blatant double life. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Paul says, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." That's why we understand the Lord's Supper to be a time of self-examination, of discerning the body of Christ that was broken, the blood that was shed for our sin. And so sin that is cherished in your life, sin that is coddled, sin that is kept close at hand, is an affront to God. It's as if we're saying, you know what, Jesus died for some sin, but not for all of it. If you refuse to confess your sin, if you refuse to give up your sin, you're saying that it's more precious to you than Jesus is. The porn on your phone that you secretly love. The lies that are piling up at work. The gossip which consumes your conversations. The anger, the bitterness, the grudges, the coveting. Right? If your sin is more precious to you than Christ, then you are not discerning the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice, the body that was broken to cover your sin. And so the Lord's Supper is a time of self-reflection to confess your own sins. It's a word of caution. Some of you have taken the Lord's Supper as a time basically to beat yourself up over your past sins. And you might be even plagued with the question, Am I worthy enough? You look at your life and you think, have I done enough good things to get to God? Am I going to be okay? Maybe I'm just prideful to think that I'm okay to come to God. Am I worthy enough, you ask? But that is always the wrong question. You see, the Lord's Supper celebrates the worthiness of Christ, not you. Remember, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to bring sin to Christ. Look, we all have sins that we must confess each day. And so expect brokenness over your sin, hatred for your sin, but do not expect some sort of perfection that has to happen before you can come to the supper. See, the sin issues that should keep you from the Lord's Supper are those sins that you simply don't care to remove. Well, there's a third description of those who should take the Lord's Supper. Baptized Christians who confess sin to the Lord and who belong to a gospel-preaching church. See, if the Lord's Supper is definitional of who is part of Christ's body, then belonging to a church should be a prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper. If you simply don't care about joining a church, you're not just a discerning soul waiting for the perfect church. You're actually living in disobedience to God. At this point, I think it's helpful to address some of the typical questions that I'm often asked about the Lord's Supper. One such question goes like this. What about the person who was baptized as a baby? Should they take communion, like maybe Presbyterians or maybe Catholics? Well, the second issue with Catholics, we don't believe that the Catholic Church teaches the same gospel message that we teach. And so we would discourage anybody who was baptized as a Catholic and only baptized as a Catholic to take the Lord's Supper. But what about Presbyterians? They would say that they have the same gospel message that we have, many of them do, but they were baptized as a baby. We need to remind you that the distinguishing feature of every Baptist church and almost every non-denominational Bible teaching church that we find in our country is that we practice something called credo baptism or believer's baptism, meaning that believers, you have to be a believer, have a credible profession of faith, or be old enough to have a credible profession of faith in order to be baptized. And so as much as we dearly love Presbyterians who defend and uphold the gospel, we must be biblically consistent. As Baptists, we believe that baby baptism is not actually baptism. Therefore, the Presbyterian Christian is not welcome to take the Lord's Supper. Only those who, based on their confession of faith, have been obedient in the waters of baptism. Now, to some, that sounds harsh. It sounds confusing. Maybe it sounds a bit weird to some of you. But I couldn't respond better than the response of a president of one of the premier Presbyterian seminaries in America, Ligon Duncan. This is a Presbyterian. This is what he says. He says, I appreciate the conviction of a Baptist who would argue strenuously that people who have not been baptized as believing adults are not baptized and therefore shouldn't be welcomed into church membership or communion. Because in our day and age, that sounds mean to a lot of people. We're all about inclusion today. No, it's the Baptist who won't let me join his church or take communion who is the Baptist with whom I want to have fellowship with. We certainly enjoy sweet fellowship with Christians who hold to different convictions on baptism and the Lord's Supper, but who hold the same gospel. Even if we are not members of the same church, we can enjoy time together. But the Lord's Supper is not for you in this situation. Well, another question I often get is, what if I am visiting your church from another gospel-preaching church? Am I allowed to take the Lord's Supper? Well, yes, simply because we encourage visiting Christians from gospel-preaching churches to take the Lord's Supper with us. I believe Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is a prime example of visiting communion. You see, in Acts chapter 20, Paul and his companions are traveling and they go up to the city of Troas. And on the first day of the week, they gather with the believers in Troas and they break bread and take the Lord's Supper together. So I'd encourage visiting communion, just as we see practiced in the book of Acts. So long as you are a baptized Christian who takes sin seriously and who belongs to a gospel preaching church. Another question I'm often asked, what if I go to church regularly but have never become a member? I never even knew that church membership was a thing. Well, if I knew the pastor of your church who didn't really practice any serious concept of church membership, I would love to sit down with the Bible and have a conversation with him and hopefully help him understand that church membership is right and good and true. But I know there are a lot of churches out there who don't really practice church membership. And so if you had been involved in a church like that, I think it's possible to think of belonging to your church in a sort of common law church membership sort of way. You know what I mean by that? Like common law marriage, two people live together for long enough, there's a certain period of time where they can just apply to be recognized as marriage. It's called common law marriage. So it might be such with your church. So long as you're faithful in your church, but your church doesn't practice church membership, you've been serving and you've been engaged with other Christians there, you're under the preaching of the Word of God week in and week out, I suppose it's fine if you consider yourself a member of that church. It's not your fault that they didn't practice church membership. But this doesn't apply if your church practices biblical membership and you simply refuse to join the church. Or if you have better things to do most weekends than be in your church family. And then you shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. Another question I get, what if I'm in between churches? Should I take the Lord's Supper? Well, it depends on what you mean by in between churches. Are you still members of your former church? Then yes. If not, how long have you been looking for a new church? Has it been years and years and years since you've been a part of a church? If so, then I'd wait until you settle down before you take the Lord's Supper. Last question that I typically get asked, what about my believing child who has yet to be baptized? Well, that was me. I took communion before getting baptized, but again, this was before I understood the biblical teaching on the ordinances. I think this is pretty straightforward. Just as we would encourage younger children to wait to be baptized until they're a little bit older, and so too with communion. And so when we fence the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, we will say what we always say. It's a meal for baptized Christians who keep short account of sin and who belong to a gospel preaching church. Well, there's one final question that we want to consider this morning. It's how should we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? For this, turn to Luke 22. Keep something in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll go back there as we close, but turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. In order to help us understand our preparation to take the supper, I think it's helpful to learn from Jesus' initial institution of the supper, to look how Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and draw out some important applications for us. Luke 22, Jesus in the upper room with the disciples, verse 19. Read that with me. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You want to know why we pray before we pass the elements of the Lord's Supper? We give thanks for what God has given us in Christ. And so we always start by looking up in our preparation, as we humbly thank God for the gift of Christ's substitute sacrifice for sins. There's a profound vertical component that we believe that we have access to the Creator God in Christ, and the supper reminds us of this. Well, there's another component that I want you to see in verse 19. Jesus says, right, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them. Right? There was one loaf or one series of set of flatbread that he shared with everyone present. The same with the cup. One cup was shared with everyone. And the symbolism is profound, for the Lord's Supper isn't just an opportunity to remember Christ's death. It's a chance to celebrate the oneness that we have with Christ and the oneness that we have with one another. You see, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's not just vertical, but it's what? Horizontal too. We look up then in gratitude for direct access to God, and we also look around, grateful for our union that we have with Christ and with one another. Well, verse 19 continues, Jesus says, he says, "This is my body which is given for you." It says the same thing in verse 20 with the cup, right? It says, "This cup that is poured out for you." So the idea is that Christ's sacrifice personally covers you. It's not a general sacrifice that makes it possible for us to choose God or saves all of humanity. Jesus' death is an effectual personal sacrifice for the redeemed, for your sins. That's why we look within and we examine our hearts and we turn from our sins, because we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess our sins, right? Because this is his body and blood broken and shed for us. Then verse 19 concludes with Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Memories can be powerful. The smell of jasmine and honeysuckle in summer evenings is a sweet childhood memory of mine from my home in Santee, California. The vines were right outside my bedroom window, and in the summer I'd play video games or listen to music or listen to a baseball game or read. And I'd smell those smells coming through with my ceiling fan whirling around because we didn't have air conditioning. These memories are powerful. They can be comforting. But some of you have memories that are difficult and frankly challenging to hold on to. But God designed us to remember. And that's why whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we also are intentionally looking back and remembering the cross, the pain, the suffering for our sin, the great purpose that God has in it for our redemption. And finally, we also look forward, because the only way that death, that Jesus' death was effected, is that he rose from the dead and promises us his eternal kingdom. And so that's why we can answer our question the way our catechism answers it. Question number 5, how should we prepare to take the Lord's Supper? With these 5 looks. Number 1, look up to thank God for the gift of Christ. Number 2, look within in repentant self-examination. Number 3, look back at the work of Christ on the cross. Number 4, look ahead to Christ's return. And number 5, look around to celebrate our union with one another, just as we are one with Christ. Well, in closing, I want you to turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. See, once we recover this idea of the Lord's Supper being a church-wide, community-affirming, humbly remembering event, I think we can better grasp much of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10. You see, he starts off the chapter saying that the nation of Israel, as they were coming out of Egypt, were all baptized into a spiritual baptism of sorts and ate the same spiritual, even physical, food in the wilderness, manna, right? And yet what happened to them? Repeatedly, they stumbled and fell. And so Paul warns Christians who have all been baptized into Christ's body, who all eat of the Lord's Supper together. He warns them, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Sin, idols of the heart, are always attractive to our fallen flesh. That's why he gives us each other to keep us humble and to remind us of our great salvation and to persevere, because our God is there in the midst of every trial, preserving us just like he did with Israel. And so he says, right, verse 12, "Let anyone think that he stands take heed lest he fall." And then he comforts us, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You may feel hopeless, like you're not strong enough to persevere through your temptation, but you belong to Christ's body. Nothing is hopeless for you. You're never alone in your struggle if you are a Christian and you belong to your church family. And so he says very clearly, right? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Then verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. No matter the temptations you face in your life, there is always a way out. So flee any form of idolatry that you're pursuing. And verse 15, I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? And because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, in our fight against sin, one of the sweetest things to remember is our union with Christ, that vertical component, and our union with one another, that horizontal component. And so as we commit to fight sin, we commit to do it together. We commit to see and feel deeply our fellow members' struggles and to help one another, to love, to care for one another as Christ has cared for us and continues to care for us. See, the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to remember our Lord's infinite care and constant hope available in every situation. And the Lord's Supper reminds us that just as the many are one body, so we are one, and we are never alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have this chance to celebrate your supper. We're grateful that we have a chance to look back at the work of Christ on the cross, that we can remember his body and blood that were broken and shed for us. Lord, we thank you that at this moment we have a chance to look up in great joy, knowing that because of what Christ has accomplished, because our sins have been covered, because we have been reconciled with our Creator, we have perfect access to you that is not dependent on our abilities or our good works. Lord, so help us to look within, to take sin seriously, and to repent of the sins that we've committed even this week. Lord, and help us to look ahead as we glory in your return, looking forward to that day when our faith becomes sight. And Lord, help us to look around, to celebrate that we are one with one another, just as we are one with Christ, and that as we have a church family, so we have an opportunity to fight even better for the life that you've called us to live, for your glory and for our good. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.